Extend greetings to each one this morning. It's a blessing again to be in the house of the Lord, to worship and to fellowship one with another. I thought I'd begin by just mentioning a little bit about the men's conference yesterday up at Harrisonburg. It's a blessing to be there. We had a good number from our congregation that was at the men's conference. I had a number of men came to me and thanked us for the representation we had from Ebenezer. And so you that were there, Lord bless you for going. There was some excellent singing. The Pike Church was almost full of men and fellows. Heard some excellent sermons in relation to equipping us in the latter days. And so I just want to thank each one for going. And it's an annual thing that our conference is doing. This is the second one. And we'll be doing this every year, Lord willing. And so maybe next year we can take Ivan's bus and everyone can go. Also, I think some of the ladies were at some meetings in SMBI over the weekend. I think they enjoyed their time as well. So it's a blessing to be able to fellowship with others and to join in times like this, encourage us to take part when we have opportunity. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 8 this morning. We'd like to look today at some examples from the Apostle Paul. Now, we've been studying his writings in our Sunday school classes. He's been writing, 2 Corinthians, I believe. We've been looking at some of Paul's writings. And so I thought this morning I'd look at some examples from his life. When I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of a verse that I believe Lucas used in his sermon a couple weeks ago. He looked at Psalms 86, and it's a verse there that says, God forgives and has mercy on all who call on him. When I read that verse, I think of the Apostle Paul. You might say, well, Paul didn't call on the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and struck him down. But I believe Paul did call upon the Lord when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so, as I think of Paul, God forgives, he has mercy on all who call on him. And I think we all can identify with that. So I'd like to look first at Paul's past, and a little bit of his conversion, and then we want to look at his life later and some of the characteristics of Paul. So here in Acts 8, 1 through 3, we have he was called Saul at the beginning, and we can see where he was at this time. Acts 8, 1 through 3. And Saul was consenting unto his death, talking about Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Now let's turn over to chapter 9, and we'll see Saul's conversion. Chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. and saw a rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. So here we have the conversion of Saul. And then the next verses after that, we know the story about how Ananias was called to go and speak to him. And then let's look at verses 19 through 22, and we'll see Paul's life as he began to serve the Lord. And verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came thither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. An amazing story of this man that was converted and turned from persecuting those that were what they called in the way. And later there's a verse I think we'll look at that says that then he lived in the way, the very way that he persecuted. So later years pass. Let's turn over now to chapter 24 of Acts. Years have passed, Saul has turned to Paul. He serves the Lord. And then he's arrested and goes on trial for his faith. And so I'd like to look here at these verses, Acts 24, verses 10 through 18. And this is Paul's testimony before Felix. Chapter 24 in Acts, verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither rising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. I'd like to look at these verses here now. This is, again, Paul's testimony before Felix. And I'd like to bring out from these verses 7 characteristics of Paul from these verses and then a few later in the chapter. The first thing I notice here is that Paul worshiped God. See that in verse 11, he went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. So Paul now is living the way that he once persecuted. And because of that, now he has been arrested and is going through this. So he worshiped God. It says he went to Jerusalem to worship. Now I understand the worship in verse 11 and the worship in verse 14 kind of comes from two different words. The one in verse 11 means more to do reverence or adore. And the worship in verse 14 carries the thought of service or serving. And so it's almost like the Old and New Testament worship is coming together here. In the Old Testament, it was a little more of a reverence or a bowing down to worship, giving a reverence. And we're called today to serve God, to worship Him in our service. Paul says, went to worship. And then he says, so worship I God. Do we find ourselves in that place? Do we go to worship? Do we come to worship? Do we worship in our service each day? What gets my attention, my thoughts? Do we take time to worship? What about our devotional time, our public worship times? And I thought of worship, I thought about the discourse that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, and that's in John 4. I invite you to turn there. John chapter 4. You know the story of how Jesus met the woman at the well? And now, I'm not going to read the whole story, but I want to read verses 20 through 24. And this is where they talk a lot about worship. So verse 20, John chapter 4, verse 20. The woman says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Old Testament times was more of a place they went to worship, or they turned a certain direction, or they looked at a certain mountain to worship. People tend to worship something they see. If you think about the Old Testament, they had idols. Think about the golden calf. They made something so they could look at it to worship. And in this passage, they talk about, almost gives a thought of two different mountains. In verse 21, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship. And so I understand that there was two different maybe mountains that they worshiped. The Jews turned maybe to a certain mountain, the Gentiles to another. He's saying that the time will come, and he calls them true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, it says, or the thought is God is spirit. And so as we worship him, we communicate with him with our spirit. It's not that we have to look at a certain place or go to a certain place, but we can worship God anywhere, anytime, in our hearts, in our spirits. And that takes faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. And so this thing of worshiping in spirit and in truth, it's a matter of coming to him in our spirits. It's a matter of coming in truth. Do we know truth? Do we live by truth? And so who do I worship? And how do I worship? The challenge is, let's come to God in spirit and truth and worship him. And I had to think of another verse from Psalms 86. that Lucas used there, and that is it God alone that we worship? Or is there other things that sometimes enter in? Second thing is Paul believed God, verse 14, back in Acts 24. Verse 14 of Acts 24, it says that believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, Paul believed all the things of the scripture that he had at that time, all of it. Do I believe the word? Do I believe all of it? Is it my guide? You've heard the saying, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Is that the way that we live? Or do we believe God with sometimes a question, like Adam and Eve, yea, hath God said, with a question mark? In 1 Peter 2, 7, it talks there about if you believe Christ is precious to us. But then a few verses later, it talks about that some stumble at the word. Do we believe the word, or do sometimes we stumble at something that it says? John 5, 47 brings out the thought there that they believed all the scripture, and it mentions the things that Moses said and the things that Jesus said. So it's like telling us the whole scripture is to be believed. When I thought of that, I thought of a song that I heard recently. The chorus goes like this: I still believe the mighty word of God. It never fails, and I know it's true. Though storms may come while on this earth I trod, the word of God will lead me safely through. I think that could have been Paul's testimony. The mighty word of God, it never fails. I know it's true. Whatever I face, it'll lead me through. Also, as I thought of believing, I thought of the example of those that were standing around the cross. If you remember the story, the religious leaders, a lot of them were there, and they made this statement. They said, if you come down from the cross, then we'll believe. They were questioning, some were questioning whether this is the true Christ. Is this really God? You know, he says he will do this, he'll say this will happen, but he's on the cross, he's dying. If you come down, we'll believe you. Well, he had done so many miracles. Why didn't they believe that? Where are we at when it comes to belief? Or are we in the group in John 20, 29, I believe it was to Thomas, he said this: blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I trust we're in that group. And that takes me back to Hebrews 11, 6 that I quoted the first part. Hebrews 11, 6, the last part of that verse says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe. The third characteristic of Paul I see is that he had hope. And this is in verse 15. And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul said that he has hope towards God in relation to the resurrection. Whatever we face in life, I believe the hope of life hereafter should give us strength to keep going. 1 Peter 1 talks about the resurrection of Jesus gives us a lively hope. And it gives the thought that we have this hope because we know that Jesus died and rose again. And scriptures tell us that because of that, we also will rise. And so this hope comes from the thought that because Christ rose from the dead, we likewise will rise from the grave or rise to meet him in the air to ever be with the Lord. That should give us hope. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 talks about when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And verse 3, and every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The resurrection gives us hope. And it says in that verse that this hope helps us to live right. It helps us to purify ourselves because we're looking towards being with Christ, the hope of the resurrection. It should cause us to live rightly and to purify ourselves. Scriptures talk about Abraham in Romans. It says about Abraham who against hope believed in hope. Can we do that? Is that our testimony that sometimes things look hard or we don't understand at all, and yet do we have that hope that carries us through? The fourth thing I see in these verses is that Paul had a good conscience, verse 16. And wherein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men? When I read those verses, it makes me think about communion time. That's one of the things that we answer to. Do I have peace with God and with man? When I thought about this thing of conscience, there's different ways you could go with that. But I thought about a song that probably we've sung sometime. It's not a song we sing very often. It's not in many of our books. But a song that brings the thoughts out. Do we have a good conscience, or is there something between us and God? And it's that song entitled, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior. So many things can trouble our conscience, but this song pretty well covers everything. And I thought it was interesting reading these, and I'd like to read all these verses of this song. This song was written by Charles Tindley. He was a minister and wrote a number of songs. And the history of this song is very short. He was studying for a message, and while he was studying, a puff of wind came along and blew some papers over top of his notes. And he said, I'm not going to have anything between me and my notes. And then that made him think about, neither should there be anything between me and my Savior, my soul and my Savior. And that from that experience, he wrote this song. Here's what this song says. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, nought of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem. Must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my all. There's nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station, self or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved there's nothing between. Nothing between in many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene. Watching with prayer and much self-denial, triumph at last, there's nothing between. And the refrain, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of his favor, keep the way clear, let nothing between. I believe if we live out this song, we will have a good and a clear conscience. Number five, Paul gave to the church and to God. Verse 17, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. He says, I came to bring them. Last Sunday, we studied in our Sunday school lesson about giving from, was it 2 Corinthians? And this kind of goes along with that, extension of that lesson, I guess. But Paul said he came to bring alms and offerings. And it reminded me of a verse from our Sunday school lesson last Sunday, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man, according as he purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That word, purposes in his heart, carries the thought of intent or intended. And so it gives a thought that we don't just randomly give or just happen to give, but we intend to give. We have purpose to give. We plan for our giving. We don't let it just happen. As I thought of giving, I'd like to just take this time to bless our congregation in our conference for the way you give. Our conference is 50 years old. And our schools and our Brotherhood Aid program continue to operate on an offering-only basis. And I just say, God bless you for giving to the church, for the work of the church. It makes our programs give. It makes our programs work. And yes, we have our ups and downs, but it all tends to balance out. And so I thought about that. So I looked back at our last finance meeting minutes, and the last 10 months average for our Christian Day schools, we were above budget. And that's 6 schools operating in our conference. In today's reporter, you'll see a report from Brotherhood Aid, and we have a positive balance. And so I just say praise the Lord for the way that he has worked and continues to work among us in relation to giving, especially for our schools and our Brotherhood Aid program. The Lord blesses those that freely give, and may the Lord bless you for that. I think our congregation here does well in meeting the needs that exist among us. But then I had to think, too, just a little side note from Old Testament. I was reminded of this recently. In Exodus 36, and you can study that later. Exodus 36, they were taking up offerings for the work in the tabernacle. And it says there, and I'm quoting now, says, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work. It goes on to say that they restrain the people from bringing. And then it says, the stuff they brought was sufficient and too much. It's a similar situation in 2 Chronicles 24. They had a box or chest that they made and set for people to put money in, and that was for the repair of the temple. And it says there that the people brought much money. They had more than enough to repair the temple. And then it says they used the extra money to make furniture for the temple. Well, I don't think we've had these problems quite yet. But it's interesting how the people gave more than was needed, and that is a blessing to you. Well, statistics tell us that across America, and this is an average of across America, only 5 to 10% of churchgoers give to the church. Again, an average across America, those that do give only give about 2% of their income. These are sad figures. Now, recently, Norvin and myself attended a seminar in Harrisonburg put on by Anabaptist Financial. It was a very good meeting, an all-day meeting, had a number of speakers from different places. One of the speakers there was Richie Lauer from Hillsville. Some of you know him. He was one of the speakers, and in his talk, he gave four types of giving. The first type of giving was token giving. This is a person that gives some out of obligation, you might say. They give because they feel like, you know, I need to give something. Maybe the offering plate goes around and they're afraid that John or Sally will see and I need to put something in. That's token giving. The second one was proportional giving. And this is I'll do my share, but no more. You can ask, but I've done my part. You could use an example of, say, there were some chairs sitting around in the gym and we need to put those chairs up, and there's 20 chairs and it was two men there. And so the proportional man would put, it's two men and it's 20 chairs. So the proportional man would put 10 chairs up and then he's done. He doesn't put 11, he doesn't put 9 chairs up, he puts 10 up because that's half and I'm finished. That's all he does. That's proportional giving. It reminded me years ago I heard a story. I didn't hear it myself, but I think it's a true story. I heard it to be true anyway. That one time there was a church need, and this one lady said, well, don't look at me. I put my dollar in the offering plate every Sunday. So she'd done her part, and that's it. Now, today's figure, it might be worth maybe $10. I don't know, but that was years ago. But that's proportional giving. The third one is tithing. This would be, say, maybe 10% of my profit or my increase. That's what I'll give. No more. That's somewhat of an Old Testament concept. And then the fourth type of giving is progressive giving, and this carries a New Testament spirit. And that is, I have, I will give. Whenever there's a need or a need arises, I'll give. And they continually have that spirit of giving. Wherever the need is, I'll continue to give. It takes me back to that verse in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that I read earlier. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It's my understanding that in the Old Testament, I guess it was at the temple, I just read this recently, that they had, for the offerings, they had two boxes. One was the required. In other words, you were required to give, I think it was 10%. And then they had another box that was an extra box for free will giving. And so some people would come in and only do the required. Some would come in, do that, plus put some in the next box. I understand that was a practice. So where do I fit in these four groups? Then that reminded me of the story of the Good Samaritan, and I invite you to turn to Luke 10. I'd like to read that story. It's very familiar to us, but as we think of giving, this brings out some good points. Luke 10, starting at verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said unto him, and he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise." A very interesting story. The priest and the Levite saw a need, but they passed on by. The priest, he could have said, well, he should have never took that road. The Levite could have said, it's his problem. I've got my own things to do. But the Samaritan, when he saw him, he bound up his wounds. He put him in his vehicle and took him to the hospital. And he paid for the first visit. And then he said, when I come back this way again, I'll pay his total hospital bill. Recently I heard, or it's been some time ago, I remember writing it down, I had notes on it, but this passage shows 3 types of people. The first would be the robbers. Their attitude is this: what's yours is mine, I'll take it. The second group is the priest and Levite. They said, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. But the Samaritan, his attitude was, what's mine is God's, and I'll share it. I think verse 35 is an example of a progressive giving like we looked at earlier. And so, where do we fit in? Do we see needs and pass them by, or do we do what we can to meet the need? Richie brought this out, that our lives should be like a pipe. And I want to give credit to Robert, because he brought the very same thing out last Sunday. Our lives should be like a pipe, a channel which God uses to direct his funds. He also brought out the fact that, you know, in this thing of giving, it should be, it's not something we go out and just preach from the street corner what we're doing. But he said, Richie said, when someone comes to visit you and you want to show them your house, you don't generally take them downstairs and say, I want to show you all my pipes. You don't do that. And that's kind of the way this is. The pipe does its work. It carries out God's work. but it's rather unnoticed. Rich, you went on to give a few guidelines for giving, and I thought this was good. It helps us keep our focus where it should be. He said, first, our obligation is to our local brotherhood. Next is to similar places of faith or sister churches. And in our setting, we could say maybe our conference churches, brothers and sisters. And we somewhat carry that out in our offering schedule. We help each other. And then larger church groups, maybe something like CAM or other organizations that are doing a good work. And then he said, after that, general church charities, which would be more worldwide situations that we find out about that are good to give to. And then after that, he said, careful, chosen, secular giving. And in his talk, Richie mentioned in that last section, he mentioned rescue squads and fire departments, something we don't think about too often. He actually asked in that meeting a raise of hands of who appreciates when it's time to use the rescue squad or fire department, who appreciates that. And almost every hand in the audience went up. Then he asked, when was the last time you gave them a donation? And it was only about five hands, 150 people. So, I mean, it's something to think about. And when I thought about that, I thought about just a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. You know, sometimes we fuss a little bit about our electric bills. A couple weeks ago, some man, for some reason, drove off the road up here in front of Ivins, knocked the electric pole down. Electric lines were on the ground. And so the electric trucks came out. The men worked and worked and worked to whatever they had to do to replace the pole. And 5 hours later, we all had electric again. So I think we appreciated that. I think we were glad for those men that got the electric back going. And so shouldn't be that hard to pay our electric bill. That's part of giving as well. Number six, Paul went to church, verse 18, back in Acts 24. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. And of course, up in verse 11 and 14, it talks about him going to the temple and synagogue to worship. So he went to church. He was found in the temple. Reminds me of Psalms 73. Some time ago, I was looking at that. If you read that sometime, there's a man there in Psalm 73 that he's disturbed, in my own words, he's disturbed about life. He's trying to live right, serve God. He looks around, he sees ungodly men out in the world that just seemingly get along okay and do whatever they want, and things just go pretty good for them. And he's struggling trying to serve God. But it says there then in the verse that when he went to church, he understood. I think it used the word synagogue there, but when he went to church, he understood. And that challenged me. Does that happen when we come to church? We may come with struggles or questions or difficulties, but does coming to church and fellowshipping and looking at the scripture help us to understand God's will and way for us? We need the fellowship of the saints. In Luke, it talks about after Jesus left that they were continually in the temple. Acts 2, there's a verse that says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Sounds kind of like church to me. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. Number 7, Paul was a witness. For this, we'll go over to verses 24 and 25. Here, Paul again was in front of Felix. It says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Paul reasoned with the governor about righteousness, temperance, and judgment. He was a witness. We see it again in chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. And here he's before King Agrippa. Acts 26:22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul was a witness. And these verses right here give really a model, I think, of witnessing. He gives in these verses, God help me, and then I'll tell others what the scriptures say about Christ. That in a nutshell is witnessing. It's something we all can do. We all have different people we meet in our day's work, in our daily routine, our friends, etc. We meet different people, and different people come into our lives, and the challenge to me is, am I a witness? And I just thought of a couple examples in that, and you can relate maybe something in your life, but in my life I've thought of this. When I went somewhere maybe a couple hours to buy something, or I sold something and somebody drove several hours to come and buy something from me, somebody that I never met and will probably never meet again, but you have like a 20 or 30 minute window to speak into their life. That's a real challenge to me, to leave some type of a word or testimony for God. And that one experience I had was, I sold a tractor once and a man drove, I don't know, 3 or 4 hours. And as we talked there, he just seemed like a very nice man. But anyway, we made the transaction. He got in his truck to leave. And then he opened the door back up and came. And he said, here, I want to give you something. He said, I thought you might enjoy this. And it was a CD. So then he left. I looked at it. And here it was a gospel music CD that him and his parents, some of his family would sing and play together, and they made this CD. It wasn't necessarily professionally done, but it was, you know, it was something he did. It showed that he believed in God, he was a Christian, and he wanted to share that with me. And I thought later, you know, that's the mindset that we should have, to share with others when we have opportunities what God has done for us. And so like Paul, wherever we find ourselves, let's be a witness of the things of God in our own lives. So in closing, I trust that Paul's life is a challenge to you. It's been a challenge to me in studying this. Paul worshiped God, he believed God, he had hope in eternity, he had a clear conscience, he gave to the work of the church, he went to church, and he was a witness for Christ. May we allow that to challenge our lives as we serve the Lord. May we have a song?
Oh, soul, oh, grand.